You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, thank you so much, our reigning professor of jazz. And he just proved that he can do something else besides jazz, and we are thankful for that as well, as for what he can do with jazz. And so thank you so much for leading us today. Thank you, instrumentalist. Now the president needs to just take a moment and say welcome to those of you here for preview week. I'm especially glad you're here today because it's getting very close to the end of the semester, and we have discovered that there is a peculiar sin in our student body, and it is called absence from chapel when it gets down close to the end and papers are due and final exams are looming, and all of a sudden people are not as faithful to chapel. So thank God you're here today. But I am curious, how many of you are from Texas? You live in Texas? Let me see your hands. All right, that's quite a number. Thank you so much. How many of you come from the West Coast? Let me see your hand. Anybody here? Yes, good. Wonderful. How many from the East Coast? We got a few from the East Coast. Okay. How many from the far frozen North? Yes, God bless you. You're going to love Texas. You won't freeze to death all the time, just a few days a year. So we welcome you, and we're so happy that you're here with us this day. And if you need any help of any kind, grab somebody that looks intelligent and ask them, and they'll take good care of you. And if you need any money, well, find a professor and ask him, and he'll be happy to provide whatever you need. So thank you for coming to be with us today and being here in chapel today in the Lord's house. Now, we have come to the zenith of all prophecy, to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Mr. President, are you unaware of the fact that last week we had a sermon on Isaiah 53? No, I am fully aware of it, and fully aware of the fact that I must come behind that and will not measure up to it, I am sure. But it is just the case that when you come to Isaiah 53, you can spend essentially 3 weeks on it with no problem at all. It is full of gracious message from God. Now, young people, let me point out to you that there are four doctrines that are inevitably doctrines of the Christian church that are inevitably subject to attack. The first doctrine that is always subject to attack is the doctrine of creation. The second doctrine that is inevitably under attack is the doctrine of the substitutionary and vicarious death of Jesus on the cross. The third doctrine constantly under attack is the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord from the grave. And the final doctrine that is inevitably subject to attack is the doctrine of the reliability of God's word. Now, it is perfectly understandable why the devil attacks those four doctrines. They are the linchpins upon which New Testament Christianity is constructed. Kick one of them out successfully, and you cause Christianity to topple over. It will not stand minus any one of those four doctrines. The doctrine of creation is a doctrine that says God created everything that is. If something has isness, it's because God created it. And so it is therefore God's. If he created it, it belongs to him. If he created it, he is the owner and the Lord of the universe. And whatever we do about ourselves, whatever we do about the things we possess, whatever we do with the entire created order, it must be done with reference to the fact that God is the owner of all. Once I understand that, I understand why creation must be the subject of Satan's attempt to discredit it. He has a vested interest in the doctrine of the evolution of the species. He must substitute that, however unreasonable it ultimately is. And make no mistake about it, it is totally unreasonable in the final analysis. It breaks every canon of logic that you can possibly imagine, has nothing really to commend itself scientifically. It is a theory void of science. And yet Satan has to substitute that, and he has to deceive the nations with it, or else the whole universe belongs to God. And what we do with it is in relationship to our response to God. And then when it comes to the doctrine of the atonement of Christ that we shall look at in just a moment, that doctrine is hated above all others, because that doctrine is the doctrine that assures our salvation and our eternal relationship with God. It's no good unless Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And so we have to find ways to explain away the resurrection. For if our Lord did indeed come back from the dead, then it is a strong testimony to the fact that you have a future and I have a future that lies beyond the grave. And we can't have that. It all has to be the working out of our life here on this earth. The doctrine of the resurrection says there is more. The doctrine of the resurrection says what comes next is better than what is now. The doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord says that what God is preparing for us over a 2,000-year period since our Lord left this earth is of greater consequence than anything we have on this earth. And finally, it is all dependent upon the reliability of God's word. If it can be shown that the word of God is shot through with error, if it can be shown that it is nothing more than the mystical musings of some people who had some religious experiences and put them down for us to read and draw from them whatever we could, but much of it is in error and much of it is unreliable, then there's no reason to trust the information that it gives us about creation, no reason to trust the information it gives us about the atonement, and no reason to trust the information it gives us about the resurrection. Go put all that together, and I have to attack the Word of God. That was the earliest attack made. Satan came to our first parents and says, "Has God really said?" Oh dear, questioning what it was that God had said. So with that in mind, today we look at the marvelous insight of a man who lived 750 years before Christ concerning the atonement of our Lord. It actually starts in chapter 52, but we'll go ahead and begin with 53 because we've already worked 52 a little bit. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who is going to declare the meaning of all this of his generation? And he was cut off from the land of the living. for the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, and there neither was there found any deceit in his mouth. Yet for all of that, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Consequently, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was remembered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What an amazing insight by the prophet. When it comes to the question of the atonement, there are essentially two kinds of views in systematic theology. There are those of views which have been described as subjective in their nature. And then there are those views that are essentially objective in their nature. Well, what is the difference between a subjectivist view of the atonement and an objectivist view of the atonement? Well, a subjective view says that something happens in the death of Jesus Christ whereby he impacts us. For example, there is a view called the exemplarist view of the atonement. According to the exemplarist view of the atonement, when our Lord died on the cross, he set an amazing, incredible example of how we are to live and how we are to die. It's not a way that most of the world follows. Most of the world follows the way of revenge. Most of the world follows a way that says, you do something to me, I'll do something to you. You take my family out, I'll take your family and a few more out, just to be on the safe side. And there is some sort of revenge motive. But when it comes to the Christian faith, we look to Jesus as an example of how men should live and how men should die. Well, is the exemplarist view of the atonement actually taught in the Word of God? And the answer is emphatically yes. The exemplarist view of the atonement is clearly taught in God's Word. It was the ultimate example of how a man should live, respond to those who seek to offend him and abuse him, and should die and rise again. And so it is stated in this book that he was dumb or silent before those who took him and led him to slaughter like a lamb. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. And as hard as Pilate tried to get him to respond, and as much as the soldiers attempted to draw response from him, it is clear that our Lord made no wicked response or response at all to those who took him. An exemplarist view? Yes, indeed. Well, there's another viewpoint out there called the moral influence view of the atonement. Now, the moral influence view of the atonement says this. It says that our Lord, when he died on the cross, so died that when we read about it, when we think about it, when we meditate on it, it moves us to righteous action. It has a moral influence on us. Now, does the Bible teach that the cross of our Lord, the atonement of Jesus, has a moral influence on us? Yes, you bet. The Bible emphatically teaches that. Now, I suggest to you that any man who has a sensitive heart at all to the things of God cannot read the account of our Lord suffering on the cross and see what he did and how he did it and not be moved deeply in his soul to live a different kind of a way. So a moral influence, yes, it is certainly there. Well, then, why, Mr. President, do you not endorse either one of those theories? Well, I don't endorse either one of those theories because while they are true insofar as they go, they do not go far enough. They do not tell the whole story of what the atonement was all about. In order to do that, we have to have an objectivist view of the atonement, whereby the death of Christ on the cross made a difference even in God, the Heavenly Father. Well, exactly what does Isaiah seem to say? I want you to notice three things today. First of all, I want you to notice the nature of the problem that compelled him to die on the cross. Look at Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, everything you need to know about the problem is in that one verse. Everything you need to know about the nature and the impact of sin on the life of a human being is right there in that passage. First of all, notice the universality of sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Well, it's not just you, Dr. Queen. All of us have gone astray. It's not just you, Dr. Kiker. All of us have gone astray. There isn't a single solitary human being in the whole world that has not gone astray. All we. Well, notice not only the universality of sin, notice the thoughtlessness of sin. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Now, most of you don't know much about sheep, and so somebody like me, who is basically a sheep farmer, has to come along and tell you that a sheep is a carefully chosen metaphor for the people of God. We are the sheep of his pasture. Why did God say the sheep of his pasture? Because the sheep is the dumbest animal on the ranch. That's why. Goats are absolutely exasperating. Just look at their face. They grin at you all the time. They have a perpetual expression on their face of being up to something up to which they should not be. And you just know from looking at them that they are crafty beings. Now look at a sheep. His face is the face of innocence. He just follows along. Wherever the flock goes, he goes. If they go off the cliff, he goes off the cliff. Whatever it is they get into, he gets into it. The sheep is the dumbest of all the animals on the ranch. And so all we, like sheep, as if we were just following along, all we, like sheep, let me tell you what, the essence of sin is foolishness. The soul that sins, it will surely die. And not only that, but before it dies, it will go into all measure of foolishness. Even when told that this particular action will ruin your life, will take away your ministry, will suck the life out of it as sure as the world, yet we do exactly that thing. Sin is a thoughtless enterprise. All we, like sheep. Well, what's the direction of sin? It's astray. It's different from the direction of God. God says, here is the way. Walk in it. The sheep says, well, but the other sheep are going that way. And yes, I hear the shepherd's voice, but look at them. They're all running off that cliff over there. I think I'll go run off the cliff with them. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Well, in what particularly does that express itself? Here is the sentence. They have turned everyone to its own way. We have turned everyone to our own way. Do you realize that's the essence of sin? Sin does not consist of murdering someone. Sin does not consist of an illegitimate sexual affair. Sin does not exist in raping someone or robbing a bank. Sin exists plainly when I have my way as opposed to God's way. And though we can think about sin in terms of those more heinous sins, it is exactly that thought which confuses the multitude of the sheep. Because they say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never raped anyone. I've never knocked off a bank. How can I be a sinner? You are a sinner because you have chosen your way instead of God's way. I am a sinner because I prefer my own way to the way of God. It may result in sins that the social order considers relatively inoffensive, or it may result in some terrible, heinous sin that everybody agrees is a bad thing. But whichever way it goes, the fact of the matter is, the essence of sin is my way instead of God's way. So all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. What's God done about it? And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now we have the problem before us, and we have the beginning of the solution that God has laid upon him. Who is the him? It is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is Jesus our Lord. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, exactly whose plan and exactly whose purpose was it for our Lord to die on the cross, to suffer all of these things? Look at what it says very clearly. In verse 6, the Lord has laid upon him. Where is the responsibility for the death of Jesus on the cross? Those Jews did it. They nailed him to the cross. Incorrect answer. I know who did it. Those hated, vicious Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. No, that's not how it happened. Well, I did it with my sin. And there's certainly a sense in which that, like the first two, is true, but it doesn't catch what this text says. What this text says is that God, from eternity past, had a plan and a purpose. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the casting down of the ages. Look at it in verse 6. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Look at it in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And it is by his stripes that we are healed. And so our Lord died there for us, and it is God who put him to death in that kind of a way. Look again in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord bruised him. He has put him to grief. God put him to grief. When you shall make your soul an offering for sin. Notice verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Please don't ever miss the point that this was not something that had an accidental turn in history. We're moving along in history. Christ comes. He's a promised Messiah. It didn't work out quite right. It wasn't what he thought it was going to be. And he ended up getting himself crucified and nailed to a Roman cross. Oh no, friend. In eternity past, God knew about all of that. And before there was ever a sin committed, God had determined that he would give his only begotten son, that he would bruise him, that he would put him to grief, that he would make him the one who would bear the sins of all men. It is God, ultimately, who is the author of the atonement. Well, that is under constant attack. Never does it cease to be attacked. I read theologies that are old, and it is under attack. I read theologies that are new, and it is under attack. Men cannot allow that to be true. God cannot be the kind of a God that would sacrifice his own sin. Fisher Humphreys, writing as a Southern Baptist in 1978, said, quote, "Men today do not ordinarily hold this view of God as simply willing right or wrong, and so they cannot believe that vicarious punishment is either meaningful or moral." Sorry about that, God. You're not a moral God. You're not meaningful either. Fisher Humphreys says so. The stories of one soldier punished for another, a child punished for his brother, a man punished for his friend, may be morally praiseworthy from the point of view of the substitute, but they are never acceptable from the point of view of the punisher. It always seems morally outrageous that any judge would require a substitute. However noble the substitute's act might be, the judge's act seems despicable, end of quote. Fisher Humphreys says that what God reveals in the Bible, beginning in Genesis 3, and speaks of with almost every turn of a page of the Bible, and focuses the entire book of Hebrews on, is simply not true. God cannot be a God that would punish Jesus for your sin and for mine. Listen to me today. When I say to you, I don't even begin to pretend to be able to explain the mind of God. If I could do that for you, I would be God and not him. And you would be unhappy. I do not know all that entered into that transaction. I do know that Isaiah, writing 700 years before it ever happened, said of the Heavenly Father, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." There is your key word. Somehow in the providences of God, somehow in the superiority of the mind of God, somehow in the superior moral transcendence of our God, it is the case that Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the just demand of God. Now God has to be a God who ultimately punishes sin. If he is not a God who ultimately punishes sin, then he is a God that takes a light perspective of sin. Oh, yeah, I know you, Harvey Swagonic. I know all about you, you bad dude. And it's okay, I forgive you, you know. No problem. I know you, Thomas White, a killer. You are. That karate business and all that kind of thing, that's all you are, just a killer. But don't worry about it. Go ahead and kill your multitudes. And that's okay, I forgive you, you know. And God becomes a soft character who has no real morality about him at all. And there is no morality in the universe, no standard that has to be met. Well, friend, let me tell you, if God, though loving and merciful and long-suffering, is in fact a moral being who has a high standard that must be met, then there is no question God has to be a God who ultimately punishes sin. Sin cannot go unmet, unconfronted, and unpunished in this universe. So God must punish sin. But remember that while he is a God of holiness and morality, he is also the God of greatest love and greatest mercy ever conceived. You hear a lot of talk about the great love of Allah? Do you hear a great deal of talk about the great overwhelming love of Buddha or of Shiva or of any other God in the world. No, but when it comes right down to it, love is defined by God. God is love. So the same God that has a standard of morality that absolutely must be satisfied is also a God of infinite love and mercy, such that we can't even begin to get our arms around it. What is the result? The result is that God finds a way to be faithful to his moral standard and punish sin, but at the same time be a merciful and loving God. And when he punishes the sin in his only begotten Son, and did you see what it said about that Son? He didn't deserve it. Look in verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, right there, you get the two big categories onto which almost all sin does occur. It is either in terms of violence, or else it is in terms of deceit. One of the two. But our Lord was not guilty of violence, and he was not guilty of deceit. Our Lord had no sin. And so our God lays upon him the iniquity of us all. And he pays the price that we should have paid when he died on the cross. No wonder Charles Wesley wrote those incomparable words. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Oh, praise my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it reaches me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And so our Lord, in the divine providences of the Heavenly Father, had all laid upon him. And so he died and was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man and a sinner. But he didn't stay there. Did you see what the text said? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall save or shall justify many. By his death on the cross, we are justified. We are made as though we have never sinned. We are justified by his grace, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made transgression and made intercession for the transgressors. Our Lord rose 3 days later. What appeared to be a victory of Satan was his final defeat. Our Lord rose, and God has given him a great following worldwide. Wherever you go are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the atoning death of Jesus on the cross satisfied the just demands of God the Heavenly Father, so that he was both just and the justifier, one and the same time, of those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Not going to give a come forward invitation this morning. And I did not choose today to enter into a gory account of the physical death of Jesus on the cross, because such is not really necessary. He did suffer incredibly physically. But friend, make no mistake about it. It was that painful cry of alienation from the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a greater index to what the death of Jesus was about. The nails driven into his hands and feet, and a spear thrust into his side, and a crown of thorns planted upon his head. It was all involved. But the agony of the soul of our Lord Jesus on the cross, the suffering that caused him to be called the suffering servant, that is the ultimate suffering that any human being ever experienced, was that suffering that he felt in becoming an offering for sin, that wrenched from his heart the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Nobody but a hardened, hearted, selfish, incomparably self-centered human being could fail to be moved to the point of falling on his face before God and crying out, dear God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have you ever done that? Ever been a moment when you so cried out to the living God? If not, would you do that right now as I lead us in prayer? Then we'll stand and sing and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, when I contemplate the atonement of our Lord, I admit to thee that I am unable to get my arms around it. I've made a feeble, faltering attempt to explain the beginnings of insight into what our Lord did on the cross. But I failed, Lord, and I confess to you that I failed, nor have I ever one time in my ministry of 55 years succeeded in getting my arms around that doctrine, comprehending it fully myself, or being able to make it clear to whoever might listen. But Lord, I thank you that we have the opportunity to try. I thank you that we have the opportunity to be a harbinger in the wilderness of life and point people to the coming Lord, and saying in some unfathomable way that we cannot fully plumb, the height of which we cannot grasp and the depths of which we cannot plumb, yet you have acted in history to save us, to forgive our sins, to justify us, make us right with God, and someday take us home to be with you forever. Thank you, Lord. I pray for anyone here today, visitor, student, professor, whomever, who has never prayed that prayer earnestly from their heartbroken soul, God be merciful to me, a sinner. May they this day so pray and so be received of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.